looking for Christ in the Old Testament. If you remember, we've been looking at knowing or learning how to read and teach and study the Word of God, specifically in narrative, that is, the stories of the Bible. And we've looked already at knowing the details of the story, knowing we looked at the plot arc, and we looked at knowing the lesson of the story and what is God truly teaching us in His Word through these narratives. And this morning we want to look at knowing who to look for in the story. And this is essentially just a lesson on Christ-centeredness of Scripture, but I hope that it's going to be helpful for you to know how to go about seeing Christ in His Word, especially in the Old Testament before He was incarnate. He became the incarnate Word. Remember, we're looking at this chart. We've been referring back to this week by week. And it's very easy to just read the text and to want to get to us today as soon as we can. I mean, if you're reading your Bible in the morning and, I mean, you got 5.5 minutes to read your Bible and pray, it's going to be difficult to do this. And if you're studying at 8 o'clock on a Saturday night because you're teaching a children's class the next morning, you're not going to be able to do this carefully in the way that you should anyways. And so the pressure, the temptation will be, well, let me just read it and then just try and apply it to today, get something out of it for me right now, what I need, and let me get there as soon as possible. But the pitfall of that is that if you go straight from the text to you today, you will be tempted to allegorize it maybe, look for some spiritual secret meaning in the details of a parable or a story. You'll be tempted to spiritualize it, which means to just make it some sort of encouraging, quick shot in the arm, spiritually speaking. There's a spiritual tone, and so I'm just going to leave with that. David believed God, so I just need to believe God today. Okay, let's go. I need to go about my day. And while that's true, there's so much more to the stories of the Old Testament, especially than just those short spiritualizations. But if we do have time to study the text and understand what it meant for them in their time, then back in history, and we just stop there, and we've done our study, we've read our passage maybe for teaching it or studying it, and we're familiar with it. We've gone through looking at the details. We see the plot arc of the story and just how God wrote that narrative so well. And we just look at, okay, that's the meaning. That was what Moses was teaching those Israelites in that time. And if we stay there, what opens up to us is a temptation to moralization. So if we don't go to Christ before we get to us today, having done the study, done the hard work, if we don't go to Christ before us today, then we'll be tempted to moralize stories. And this happens most often to those who attempt to teach from narrative stories. This is the most common pitfall in our day and age, especially in our circles. Because, yes, we'll do the study, we'll notice the details, but we'll just go from that point right to us. Okay, what do I need to do? And this is the most common of pitfalls, moralization, but it's also the most deadly. It's sneaky because it's compelling. These moral sermons, they preach, dare to be a Daniel, right, or whatever else. You got to be as brave as David or whoever else. It's compelling because it preaches. And it lands on people. It seems to be impactful because it gives us something to do. It appeals to that default setting, that default sinful setting that we can fall back into, that spiritual self-centeredness, their self-centered religion that we all still carry around in our hearts even today. Moralization gives us something to do, a good deed to carry out so that I can feel better about myself. It goes back to a phrase that we're familiar with in this church, performance-based religion. Moralization feeds into performance-based religion. That's why we need to go to Christ first, so that we can be living according to the gospel of Christ, living through Him and in Him. And our lives are hidden in Christ. And so our practical daily lives ought to be governed and influenced by Him, not morality. The sad reality is that moralization is really just self-help, and self-help is not Christianity. So if we preach a moral sermon, it's not a Christian sermon. It's not a Christian sermon. What I'm saying is this. If you follow this path here on this chart, and if you study the text, and then you get at, okay, what's the moral of the story for them then, and you get right to us today, a rabbi can do that. And what sets us apart from them? Well, we believe that Christ is the Messiah, and that He has come and died on the cross for our sins. And so we need to get to Him first and then to us. We can't short-circuit Christ. So in order for us to do this, there's a few points there on your notes. First of all, you need to know the main character. You need to know that who you're looking for in the story, especially in the Old Testament, who you're looking for is the main character. You're looking for the main character. The reality is that there is one grand story. So who's the main character of the story? Well, what's the story? And it's easy to get bogged down in that small, you know, chapter that you're studying or getting ready to teach or that you're reading that morning. It's easy to get bogged down in that one chapter and forget that that's one chapter in many. The reality is that there is one grand story that envelops all the stories of the Bible. It's called the meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is the big picture, basically. It's the grand story. It's the story of all stories. The meta-narrative is the story of history. It's the story of redemption, really. You go onto Google Maps, right? Or your iPhone or whatever else you use, and you find your location, and it zeroes in on you and sees you wherever you're at, what building or house you're at. If you just keep on zooming out in that map, you begin to realize that, man, San Jose is huge. It's a bunch of concrete and metal, and I'm just one in a throng of people. And you zoom out more, and it's like, wow, California is huge. And then you zoom out more. Man, the United States is massive. Look at all those people. You keep on zooming out, and you go around the whole globe on your map, and it's just mind-boggling. That's what we want to do as we read God's Word. We want to keep on zooming out. At some point in our reading and our study, we want to zoom out more and more and more to take in the whole picture. So what's the whole picture? It's this. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's the classic Reformed way of understanding the meta-narrative, the grand story of Scripture, the grand story of not just Scripture, but history itself, creation itself. This is God's story. It's the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So let's get our juices flowing here this morning. Can somebody, if you can raise your hand, if you think you can describe just the first one, creation. When we say, okay, the grand story of all things, and if you were to get into an elevator with somebody and you're heading to the top floor and they say, yeah, I'm reading this Bible, what's it all about? And you have this framework in mind, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. What would you say for creation? Anybody explain what we mean by the beginning point of this story is creation? What happened there?
Genesis 1.
If you can raise... Yes.
Sorry. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void.
Let me ask, if I can interrupt you, brother. You can read it, but tell me, what's the story of creation? Very good. Very good. You can do it. You got it. That's it. God, out of his goodness and his greatness, and created all things for his glory. It's all about him. He's the main character. Okay. Fall. Describe, if that's our understanding of creation with God at the center, what about fall? Anybody else want to be brave enough this morning to take a crack at it?
During creation, God created man and told him not to eat of a certain tree in the garden that he created as well. Man chose to eat of the tree and therefore fell, defying God's orders.
Yeah. God gave a command. Man disobeyed, disregarded, rebelled, sinned against God. And the result is now that men are sinners, right? We are all in a fallen state, separated from God. That's important to understand. Remember that God is still the center of this story, right? So we got creation, fall, and then you got redemption. But God, what would you say? What would somebody say about redemption? Yes. Amen. Perfect. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. So he would die on the cross for our sins, so that whoever would believe would find forgiveness and be with God forever. That redemption of our sin, right? We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. So we need to understand that God the Father sent his Son to be in this world, to live a perfect life, to die in our place, to clothe us in his righteousness and bring us back to God, right? Because remember that it relates, right, to the fall, that there was separation, and it relates to the creation that we are brought back to God. And then restoration, last one. Anybody want to take a swing at that one? Restoration, what do we mean by that? What is that pointing to? Yeah, brother.
I think of relationship that we've broken.
Yeah. Broken relationship, God restored it. Where do we see that restoration fully experienced, fully enjoyed take place in Scripture? If creation is Genesis, restoration, points to what book? Revelation, right? And so we are restored back to God. That's the grand story, is that we are restored back to God, not just in this life, but in the life to come. All things, not just you and I, but all things are restored to God. All things are brought to peace. That's the grand story. So you need to have that in your pocket, ready to go. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Super helpful. Meta-narrative. That's the grand story. This framework, by the way, these 4 points, it doesn't cover everything. I understand that. but it covers the main things. It's a good starting point. It doesn't cover the fullness of the grand story, but it does provide a helpful skeletal structure, you could say, to the grand story of the Bible. Sidney Gradanus says, or writes, the Old Testament proclaims God's mighty acts of redemption. These acts reach a climax in the New Testament when God sends his Son. Redemptive history is the mighty river that runs from the old covenant to the new and holds them together. So it really is a story of redemption, the grand story of history. So, if this is the grand story, then every story has a main character, right? If all of history is a story of redemption, then that story, like every other story, has a main character. The main character of this story is God. To have any other main character to the grand cosmic story of all things, to have any other main character besides God is unthinkable, right? It's not us, that's for sure. You're not the main thing. It's not all about you. I'm sorry, brother or sister. It's not all about you. God is the main character. And if God's the main character, it's important to remember, God is triune. The triune God is the main character. That is, all three persons of the Trinity share the same divine nature. God is one in essence, three in person. He is one in nature and three in person. And so because all three persons share the same divine nature, there is a sense in which all three are the main character. You can speak of God as one and as three at the same time. And so there is one main character, but there are three persons at the center of that. And they each have their part to play as the main character. So they share the same divine nature, but they do operate in three distinctive ways. But the reality is that in the story of redemption, in the grand story, the Father, God the Father, has chosen that his Son would be the perfect manifestation of himself. John 1:18, you can jot down, or it might be there in your notes. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father, because they share the same divine nature. So you need to be thinking, as you're looking for the main character of the story, and you realize, oh, this is part of a grand story. Who's the main character of the grand story? It's God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so a question to ask as you're studying or reading is, how does what I learn about God in this passage parallel the nature or the character of Christ? Right? So especially in the Old Testament, what am I learning about Yahweh? If you're reading the LSB, what am I learning about Yahweh that is true of the nature or character of Christ? Because they are the same God. They share the same divine nature. So as God is, or Yahweh is revealing himself in the story, you need to realize and understand, oh, that's true of Christ too, because he's God. It's not a flattening of the Trinity of God. It's not a flattening of our understanding of him, but it is you need to understand that God is triune as you read. And so if that's true, then God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the perfect and chosen representative of God. Remember, God exists in three persons, and he chose deliberately to reveal himself fully and perfectly in the Son. So it's not just, you know, who drew the short straw or something like that. This is the divine, perfect wisdom of God that he would be revealed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's on purpose. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But where do we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? And when we look upon that, what do we see? We see the face of Christ. So when I gaze to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where do I see his glory most fully, most clearly? It's in the face of Christ. So he's the main character. Christ is a culmination of the main character. He's the main character of the grand story. And you can, I don't know if it's there in your notes, but you can jot down Luke 24, verse 44 to 47. Luke 24, verses 44 to 47. So since God is the main character of the entire Bible, and since he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ the Son, the narrative, your story that you're reading or studying, the story will connect to Christ in some way. And that's what we're going to go on this morning to try and learn. How do I do that? How do we do that? Sidney Gradanus, again, in his book, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament, great book if you don't have it, and if you want to dive deeper into this. He says, preaching Christ from Old Testament narrative is, quote, preaching sermons which authentically integrate the message of the text with the climax of God's revelation in the person, work, and or teaching of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament. So it's not reading him into the text, but it's integrating that message of that text, what it meant for them then. Remember that chart? It's integrating that into the grand story. All right? So it's not moralizing it, not spiritualizing it. It's taking a moment to say, okay, what they're learning about God is something that is true of him for all time and most clearly seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ himself. And so you have to integrate that. You have to work through that. All right, so what are we looking for, though? So we know we're looking for the main character. But secondly, this morning, you're looking for the fulfillment. It's hard to put something after that because it's the fulfillment of prophecy, fulfillment of anticipation and hope. He's the fulfillment of so many things. So we're looking for the fulfillment. All right. Any questions before I keep going about, is that valid? Do I look for Christ in the Old Testament? Yes. If somebody doesn't do this, before I say something as strong as saying you're a shallow preacher, what do you mean by that? Let's flesh that out. Yeah. If they're not coming to Christ in these things and seeing the fullness of the story, then, yeah, they're coming short. Are they shallow? Possibly. Maybe it was a Saturday night fever dream of a sermon where they just throw something together that the people need to hear, you know. Could be shallow. Definitely it falls short. Absolutely. Anything that comes short of Christ is short. It comes up short, right? So that's what the people need. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that he committed himself. He devoted himself to the preaching of Christ. And he decided, I'm not going to know anything else among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So yes, yeah, it comes up short. Absolutely. Okay. Secondly, the fulfillment. Excuse me. Christophanies. Christophanies. This is distinct from theophanies, right? You can see the difference there. Theophany is a manifestation or a revelation of Theos, God. Christophany is a revelation or a manifestation of Christos, Christ. And this is specifically before the incarnation, before Christmas, right? Before Bethlehem. This is when Christ shows up physically, especially if you want to get really precise, it's in the form of a person, in a physical form. Okay, so you could argue, I argue at times that every theophany of the Old Testament is a Christophany because no one has seen God at any time. That's a whole rabbit trail, but. James Borland gives a good definition of this. Christophany denotes those unsought, intermittent, and temporary visible and audible manifestations of God the Son in human form, by which God communicated something to certain conscious human beings, that is, it's not a dream, certain conscious human beings on earth prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. So it's pre-incarnation, it's Old Testament. Okay, that's the Christophany. It's a mouthful, but it's the Son of God before he becomes Jesus, right? A weird way of saying it, but you understand, I hope, what I'm saying. Christophanies are all over the Old Testament. And so if you're teaching or reading or studying these stories, you'll be surprised. If you're looking for it, you'll be surprised how often the Son of God actually shows up. I think you have a list there, Genesis 18, verses 1 to 33. Remember, that's where the angel of the Lord comes and speaks with Abraham at his tent. Does anybody remember what Abraham does there? That kind of is kind of a clue that this person is God. In human form. Does anybody remember what he does?
He makes a sacrifice.
Yeah, he makes a sacrifice. Yeah. Genesis 32. On your notes there, in Genesis 32, 24 to 32, that's when, remember, Jacob wrestles with a man through the night. And what does Jacob say about this man that he's wrestled with the whole night? At the end, when it begins to dawn, does anybody remember? Yeah, bless me. Yeah, bless me before I let you go. And then he does, and he leaves, and Jacob says, "I've seen God and lived. I can't believe it. I've seen God and I lived. Nobody does that." Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. So there's this authority in this man that he can rename somebody. Okay. Joshua 5 through 6, that's where Joshua meets the captain of the Lord's host. That's a Christophany. That's the Son of God showing up. Judges 6, verses 11 to 23, that's where Gideon meets the angel of the Lord. That title, the angel of the Lord, is important. Sometimes an angel shows up and it's just an angel. But the angel, that there's usually a title, the angel of the Lord, or if you're in LSB, the angel of Yahweh. Most often will signify a Christophany. That is the angel, the messenger of Yahweh. Like par excellence, right? It's the one. Not just any old angel, not just any old messenger from Yahweh, but the messenger, the word. Yes. Yeah, that's difficult because some would say that it's just a theophany, not a Christophany, because it's not a physical in the form of a man that these ones are. So I can understand that, but in my opinion, I would call that a theophany, but also a Christophany, because there is some visible manifestation of the presence of God, and so that is Christ, if I understand it that way. So yes, I would say so. Yeah.
Just kind of go to your point, Colossians 1:15 says that he's the image of the invisible God. So
absolutely.
Whenever we see him show up in some form, it's probably he
is. That's right. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1. No one has seen God at any time. And Jesus has made him fully known, John 1:14. Or John, yeah, I think so. One more, Judges 13. I want us to look at this together. Judges 13, just to help save my voice this morning, if you could, somebody want to read Judges 13, verses 1 through 7 for us this morning, nice and loud. And by the way, if I could have you turn in your Bibles to this, because there's two sections I want us to compare. So follow along in your copy of God's Word, Judges 13, verses 1 through 7. We're going to follow along, and we're going to look back at it and compare two chunks of text against each other and do a little workshop this morning, you could say. Thank you very much. All right, so we see here the angel of the Lord. You can see that there in verse 6, the angel of God, right? So the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, he's very awesome. So this is something special. And he comes and he announces the birth of someone. Does anybody know whose birth he is announcing?
Samson.
Very good. So he's announcing Samson's birth, which is important. There's something special about Samson. But remember what we've learned so far in knowing the details of the story. Remember, the dialogue is really where the action is. And do you remember that one thing that... Well, I don't want to just give it to you, But if you look at verse 3, 4, and 5, who's speaking there? Verse 3, 4, and 5. Yes, the angel of Yahweh. And then verse 7, who speaks there? Yeah, the wife. And so you have this dialogue happening. And what the wife does, what the woman does, she repeats the words of the angel of Yahweh. Now, when something is repeated, what are we looking for? Does anybody remember? It's going back a few weeks, but what are we looking for if something is repeated? It's just, okay, it's repeated, it's the same thing. Let's just keep, kind of skim through it and get through it, or what are we looking for something?
God is doing something.
Right. And as far as the details, what are we looking for when you have words that are said and then essentially the same words are said again? What are we to do with those two blocks of words? There's confirmation, yeah, especially if it's repeated verbatim. What if it's not repeated verbatim, like word for word? We're looking for differences, right? Okay, how is it similar, but also how is it different? And if there's a difference, then we need to hone in on those things, and that's something, it's like a highlighter, right? It's a narrative way of highlighting something in your Bible. So, let's do that. Look at verse 3, 4, and 5. That's the angel of Yahweh. And then look at verse 7, which is what the woman repeats that the angel of Yahweh said. So let's try and do this just step by step. The angel of Yahweh says in verse 3, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall be with child and give birth to a son." How is that different? What's different there than the woman's first sentence? "Behold, you shall be with the child and give birth to a son." Similar, but not exactly the same. What is said by the angel that isn't said by the woman?
You
ain't got no children, right? You're barren and have borne no children. She leaves that out. That's a way of highlighting that. And by the way, that's something, if you were to teach it, study it, or just read it for yourself, that should stand out to you if you're reading slowly and carefully. And that highlighter of barren and with no children, that's something that comes up elsewhere. What are some other instances of a woman that is barren with no children that is but is given a son?
Sarah.
Yeah. Who else?
Mary
is the culmination. Yeah. And there's a number, Elizabeth. Yeah. So in pivotal points in the history of God's people, this detail comes up. In redemptive points of the history of God's people, this detail comes up. So that's very important. So that should raise our antennas and say, whoa, she's barren, has borne no children. Now she's promised a child. This is important. God's going to do something amazing here. This is a redemptive theme here. Okay. Yeah? Yeah. That ties into the seed. And often the redemptive seed covenant and promise, often it's against all odds, especially a barren woman bears a child, and that child often is bearing the lineage of the seed, that great seed of Christ. Yeah, very good point. Okay, let's keep going. He says in verse 4, so now be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. And she says that same thing, doesn't she, in verse 7? So now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, and you shall not eat any unclean thing. So, verbatim. So that's important. She needs to be careful to do that. That's a Nazirite vow, by the way. That ties into the grand story of Jesus, the Nazirite, the Nazarene. Yeah. And then verse 5, behold, you shall be with child and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head. She doesn't mention that, right? What she says, she skips that and says, for the boy shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb. Now look at the last line. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Does she say that in verse 7? What does she say? After from the womb. Yeah, to the day of his death. And so there's a parallel there. How are the people of Israel, because he's talking about Samson here, how does Samson save the people, begin to save the people of Israel from the Philistines? What happens at the same time that he saves them? He dies. Remember the end of the story? And so this saving Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the day of his death are paralleled. And it's a way of highlighting it, right? A way of highlighting, wait, I thought he was going to save. But she says he's going to die. So that's very different, right? And so there is a connection between the salvation of the people of God and the death of this prophet, or the death of this judge, Samson. And so that should clue us in. That's important in that context. I know we want to get to Christ and he saves us through his death. We want to get there, but we haven't read the rest of the story yet, right? And so we need to do that work first. Then we'll get there. Don't worry. We'll get to Christ and how he saves his people through his death when that happens to Samson. But here is God's way of highlighting that and saying, this is important. This is a main thing of this story. Okay? So seeing those differences there. And again, remember where we're at here in this. We are under the heading of a Christophany. So how poignant it is that the Son of God, same Son of God who's going to die on the cross and save his people by dying in their place, announces this precursor, this shadow of Samson, and shows up to announce the birth of this child born to a barren woman who will die and save his people. They save the people of God. So it's just dripping with Christology. It's dripping with Christ-centeredness and redemptive themes. It is an incredibly important story. So Samson, the story of Samson is so much more than just this guy who had long hair and, women was his kryptonite, and he was proud and all this stuff. So much more than that. And right from the very beginning of his story, this is the main thing. It's all leading to that. And so what we see here is, by the way, with Samson, though there are so many parallels with Christ, there is a massive difference too. He's not a great man. He's not righteous, right? And so, if God can save his people through a wicked man, through his death, think of what he can do through a perfect man and his death, and the perfect salvation and deliverance that he can provide through that one. That's the story. Okay? All right. Yes.
So with Samson, is that a form of typology?
Yes, it's a form of typology. So he is the anti-type, it's called. The opposite type, the foil, you could say, is it's called, of Christ. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, let's keep going. Promise and fulfillment. So he's a fulfillment of prophecies. Promise fulfillment from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Direct prophecies, Walter Kaiser says, direct prophecies are those in which the Old Testament author looked directly to the Messianic age and his readers understood it as a prophecy about the Messiah. So it's very clear at the point of writing, this is talking about the Messiah, the Christ to come. That's a prophecy. It's direct. There's other prophecies about other things, but we're talking about Christ here, seeing Christ in the Old Testament. You have in your notes there Micah 5:2, as well as Luke 2. That's just one of many examples. We don't have time this morning to go through that. Covenants also is another promise fulfillment. Covenants. Do you have anything underneath covenants? I forgot. Yes? And you have promise, seed, Abrahamic covenant. Do you have verses next to those? No. Okay. So you have covenants under promise, seed. You can jot down Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. That's the first covenant, you could say. It's not an official. There's no sacrifice. Well, yeah, there is a sacrifice connected to that. So it's the very first covenant. It's a proto-covenant, you could say. That's what it's called theologically. The promised seed, Genesis 3:15. Abrahamic covenant is Genesis where? It's repeated in 22. Where is it first said? Where does God call Abraham or Abram at that point? Genesis 12. Jot down Genesis 12 for the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12. And then the Mosaic covenant. I mean, that's through Exodus, right? It's the whole book of the law, the book of the covenant. It's the which includes the Ten Commandments, but it's more than that. And in Genesis 24, that covenant is ratified, meaning that an animal is sacrificed and the people of God enter into that covenant. In Exodus 24, it says literally that the people said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient. And then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. So they enter into an agreement with each other. That's a covenant, Exodus 24. You have also the Davidic covenant. That's a one-way covenant. Same as the promised seed and Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic covenant, is the only one where both parties are promising to each other, where both parties have to hold up their end of the deal. All these other covenants are just God saying, I'm promising. You have the Davidic covenant, again, 2 Samuel 7. That's where God promises a king. But in 2 Samuel 7, his promise of a king is of an everlasting covenant or an everlasting kingdom. And so that can't be David's kingdom. Can't be Solomon's kingdom, great as it was, because those weren't everlasting. They died. And so if there's an everlasting kingdom, then the person that is the king must be everlasting as well, must be eternal. And that's what you have promised in 2 Samuel 7. And then lastly, the new covenant, which we live under, is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It's repeated elsewhere, but that's the main one. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. He says, days are coming when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with the fathers in the days I took them by the hand. Not the Mosaic covenant, he's saying. But this covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh, I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me. So if you are a part of the people of God, then you know God. There's relationship. It's not, you know, well, you have the name of the people of God, but you don't really know God. That's not part of the new covenant. And he says, because I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. And that is ratified. Remember, for a covenant, there has to be a sacrifice. With all these covenants, you'll notice in the context, an animal is sacrificed, blood is spilt. And with this covenant, it was ratified at the cross. That was a sacrifice. That was the blood that was spilt. Not an animal, but the Son of God himself. So you want to look for these covenants. A lot of times these covenants are mentioned in a story. So it's important to know that. It's important also to know what covenant is this person living under, right? If you're reading through Kings, right? Then they're under, in a sense, the most closest covenant is the Davidic covenant. And so it's, well, how is this going to work? Because all these kings are wicked, right? And there must be some, but God made this covenant with David. So when is that going to happen? There's this anticipation that builds through Kings and through the rest of the Old Testament. So you want to just kind of get your bearings with these things to kind of know where on the roadmap you are, okay? You have also there quotes and allusions. We're just about out of time. That's a tragedy. There's quotes and allusions. Basically, quote is a direct quote. So if there is a verse in your passage that is quoted in the New Testament, you need to understand that passage because that is going to shed light, divine light, on your passage. So if there's someone that quotes your passage or a verse from your passage that you're reading or studying, and they understand it a certain way, your understanding of that needs to align with their understanding of that passage. Does that make sense? If the way that, if your understanding of that passage is different from the biblical writers, then you're the one that's off, not them, right? Because it's divine inspiration. So you want to make sure that you're checking those cross-references. Sometimes there's allusions, right? Like in Matthew 2:23, it mentions that Jesus came and lived in a city when he was born called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets will be fulfilled, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene. But that quote, that he shall be called a Nazarene, is nowhere in the Old Testament. So it's a kind of an allusion to the theme of the Nazarene, which includes Samson, by the way. Okay, I know it's a lot. Let's close it off with this. The archetype. Oh, my goodness. No, this is too good. We're going to save that for next week. All right, we'll be back next week. We'll finish this point off. There's just too much good stuff here. There's just no way. We're going to finish this off, and then we're going to finish off the series. So next week we have equipping hour, and just a heads up, after that, you have two more Sundays the rest of the year. We're not going to have equipping hour on those two Sundays, okay? So it's time for you to be with family, to enjoy your morning, to make sure that you're ready for the Lord's Day. Those are going to be really important weeks in your life as we remember Christ, as we get ready for the new year. Those are important Sundays for you, dear saint. So you want to make sure, I want you to be able to make the most of those Sundays. So we're not going to have Equipping Hour the last two Sundays of the year, the last two Sundays of December. We'll be back next week and finish off this series. It's the last one. We'll start a new series in the new year. We'll finish this point off, and then we'll look at, okay, how do I start applying it to my life, right? And how do I balance looking at Christ and not being like, you know, not moralizing a story, but also, well, there are morals in the story. There are things I need to do. So how do we balance that? We're going to look at that next week as well. Right? Let me, are there any questions or anything else? Yes.
Mm-hmm. And the whole story is about Joseph, but Joseph's not a seed of the covenant.
Oh, right, yeah.
It was Judah.
Yes.
And I think he's the one at the end who wanted to stay in place of Benjamin.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be type of allusion to Christ? Because God's doing something more than what the stories say. So that's the part I love. You see God.
Yeah. That's right.
Through the seed, which he did over generations and generations.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is. And so you have Joseph. He's a type of Christ. There are themes there that parallel the person, character, especially the work of Christ in some small ways. Not necessarily the cross so much, but Christ for sure, his character and his nature, and God's working in the life of Joseph. But you're right, the grand story of Joseph is, why is there a Joseph? He's there to preserve his family. God put him in just the right place at just the right time to keep Jacob and his sons, including Judah, alive. Otherwise, they would have died because of the famine. And so it's him preserving him preserving the seed and keeping true to that promise. And it's striking too, because before all of that even happens, God predicts your people are going to be in Egypt and be in a foreign land for many years, and I'm going to deliver them. I mean, he calls the shot way before. It's amazing. And so you just see it unfold in those chapters. Yeah, very true. Any other last questions or thoughts this morning? All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. He is so amazing. And it's so obvious that he's the main character of all of history, Lord, especially your Bible. And so, Lord, Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. We ask that we would see you more and more clearly, that we would appreciate you, that we would love you, grow in our understanding of you. Oh, Lord, continue to be our all in all. It's all about you. And so we honor you, we praise you this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.